gosh.
Be sure you get today's paper. It's about, I should have put the title as potpourri because there's a whole about five different articles in there or something, six, I don't know. But there's some interesting insights as to what's going on around. And okay, 2 Peter. We're looking at some things related to the transfiguration. He talks about it. In verses 16, 17, and 18, he alludes to the transfiguration, which he was a participant or an observer of. But he's using it to make a very important point here in the context. And he's talking about really the illumination of the Word to start with, then he's going to go to Revelation, and then he'll do the inspiration aspect before we're through with the chapter. But just verse 16 says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales, that we, when we made known to you the power of and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Eyewitnesses of His majesty. His essence, His character revealed. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, the Father. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." A phrase that comes up not only at the Transfiguration, but also a statement that was made at his baptism, which identified him with the plan of God for him in his earthly ministry. "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain," the Mount of Transfiguration. And so we looked at some things related to the historical perspective last week. The first thing, just a couple of points of review. I'm not going to go back over all the points there, but just the Transfiguration flows out of this word right here, metamorpho, which means to change into another form. Therefore, to transfigure. Oftentimes in English, it's misused that, you know, transfigure and transform are used interchangeably, and they shouldn't be. They mean two different things, because transfiguration is a change from inner that has reflection outside. Where transforming, it's an external trying to change the individual. And that's not what transfiguration is all about. Then we looked at a number of points under point two, the importance of the transfiguration. But this morning we pick it up with, that was last week, the study. And if you don't have it, you need to get the tape. I can't stress that too much. It's not as good as being here, but it's better than nothing. And point three, the background to the Transfiguration, or what led up to it and made it necessary. Why does he spend so much time in Scripture dealing with the Transfiguration? We need to get the immediate in the historical background here. The immediate need for the generation of Christ's day, and therefore for Peter's generation. We'll look at that first. One, they were approaching a major turning point of great significance, the cross. A new dispensation would be coming shortly thereafter, the church age, and therefore a change of their ministry focus. That was the whole point of the upper room discourse, to lay out the issues related to those changes. Also, in that great high priestly prayer that we noted this morning in John 17, also deals with that aspect. Two, the offer of the kingdom to Israel, which was made, a bona fide offer, I might add, a valid offer, was rejected by Israel, was rejected by them. In fact, just prior to this passage in Matthew 16:18, Jesus prophesied of the founding of the church, which was still future at that time, at that point. I will build, future tense. I will build. It's not in place yet. There's a group of Baptists, I think their headquarters in St. Louis, called Landmark Baptist, I think. They go to that passage right there and say, that's the beginning of the church right there. Not the day of Pentecost, but right there. Then you got the other extreme, the group over here in Wisconsin that says, no, it's not till Paul comes on the scene and he starts ministering. That's the founding of the church. Well, anyway, in Matthew 16:20, he gave the disciples a strict command, which is, it seems curious when you look at it. And going through the passage, what in the world's going on here? He's telling them, don't tell anybody that he was the Christ, he was the Messiah at this point. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ, which means the Messiah, the Christ, the Christos, the Anointed One. In the Hebrew would be Mashiach, the Anointed One. Yeah. See, the thing is, at this point, they start peddling. See, that he'd been rejected. What happened on the day of, they refer to as Palm Sunday, which is really, it's Palm Monday, but anyway, I'll confuse you with the facts. But someday we get in and study that whole week in detail. You find it doesn't fit on Sunday in the sequence. It's Monday, but anyway. What did they do? What did those people do? Looking not for a Savior, not for the coming Messiah, they were looking for a deliverer from Rome. It would have messed up his whole ministry those last little bit. That's why he's telling them, don't tell anybody. And he's going to do it again. So as they were coming down from the mountain after the transfiguration, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And right then, that's got to add a little bit of curiosity to them. And you find that in those verses I put there. It's covered in all three contexts of the Transfiguration. Point six, this marked a major turning point in his ministry. And it was at this time that he began to prepare them for the upcoming events by giving them details of the cross and the events leading up to it. But these guys really weren't processing all this at this point yet. As usual, Peter shows his lack of understanding and was rebuked by Christ. In 16:22 and 23, he says, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. See, this is after he had said, 21, so in that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. His cross work. And what's their response? And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This should never happen to you. But he turned to me. I like this. He says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's, your own. And when you start into John 13 at the very beginning, when he reiterates again in the upper room discourse, he starts telling them, I'm leaving you. They're all perplexed. They're all, you know, going bonkers, you know, emotional wrecks at that point. And he goes through and reassuring them, you know, I've been a paraclete to you for some time. But he says, I'm going to send you another paraclete. But if I don't go, I can't send you this other one. Which he's talking about the Holy Spirit and his ministry. And so that's a fascinating passage in through there. And that's really the transition period, a training where he's laying things out so that they would be prepared when they get to the day of Pentecost, when God the Holy Spirit comes to indwell them, and in fact, things start coming together, what they were taught, and they start realizing, boy, you know, what he said makes sense here. See, hopefully, see, that's a pastor's total objective, hopefully, is that those that listen at some point, the light's going to go on, say, oh, yeah, this makes sense. You know? And sometimes when you look out and you wonder, you go, you know, you say, well, what did I do today, you know? Eight, the postponement of the kingdom. Messiah's literal rule and reign, which is a Jewish hope, was critical to them. This is what they were looking for. All of the Old Testament, the prophets, prophesied related to the coming of the kingdom and all this stuff. This was a major deal for these Jewish guys. But now it's been set aside. In fact, point nine, so much so it was on their mind that it was still on their mind. And the last thing they asked of Christ before his ascension in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Wrong question. He gives them the answer. The Lord's answer to them was that you're not going to see it in your generation. But you have another important ministry, the establishment of the church. And that, of course, is in Acts 1:8. Acts, the book of transitions. A transition from the age of Israel to the age of the church. And it's not something that goes bingo here one day. And day of Pentecost is a day things started changing. But the impact of that change takes a few years. And you need to see that transition. And the old order kind of fades over a period of time and the new order takes over and increases in time. Ron Merriman was the guy that kind of really hit me with that the first time years and years ago. And it makes sense when you go through the book. But in verse 8 he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Since they were preoccupied with the kingdom presentation, it was essential now that it was postponed, that is rejected by Israel's negative volition, to verify to them the truthfulness of this prophecy, the transfiguration portrayed, and give them full assurance, confidence in its final realization, that it would indeed take place. What is that transfiguration portraying? The return of Christ. Establishment, coming in glory to establish his kingdom. Second advent is what's in view there. Not the rapture, second advent. Okay? This is exactly what the transfiguration accomplished. Okay? This very vivid demonstration, the preview of the second advent through the transfiguration, has served to preserve, reinforce to the Jews that indeed God had not broken his promise to Israel, only postponed it. Now we're going to see when we get through with chapter 8, it's basically the same idea in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Because he's going to turn to back to the Jew and say, God hasn't forgotten you. You're still a part of his plan. He's still got things for you to do. In fact, actually, of course, in the church age, they're part of the church if they believe in Jesus Christ. But for the nation Israel, God still has a program for Israel, very clearly. And we'll see that whole thing unfold there. Because when we get down towards the end of chapter 8, and we got those awesome promises about the security that we have in Christ. Romans 8, 38 and 39, the security that is ours. Nothing can separate us from the love of God and all that stuff. And I think the wheels cranking under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Paul says, you know, there's somebody out there who's going to ask, well, what about all those promises to Israel? They were secure in those promises. Does God left them in a hole? Maybe he'll leave us and not follow through. See, that's why he moves into chapter 9. Nope. No way. So that's a very important section down through there. It's kind of a dispensational parenthesis, if you will. So our passage in 2 Peter tells us that he caught on and understood its importance. Peter did. He didn't catch on right then. He wanted to build some altars right there. Let's stop and worship. Total disorientation again at that point. 13. So the immediate short-term importance of the Transfiguration is to verify that indeed the promises to Israel were not abandoned or broken by God. And that's important. God, one of his main characteristics that defines who he is veracity, truth. The text of Scripture reveals his thinking, his viewpoint. And he is truth. His word is truth. And when he says something, you can count on it. I'd say you could take it to the bank, but I'm not so sure that's a good one to use anymore. I have my doubts under this federal system that we've got set up these days. But anyway, another issue. B, the long-term importance. That is to all subsequent generations of the church age. That's us, long-term. We're a few generations down the pike from Peter. One, just as this generation who were with Jesus Christ needed a reminder that what God promises he will do, I guess, future generations, us, also need a reminder. But the reminder takes on a different form. A different form. This is what Peter is up to here in the context of 2 Peter. Yes, Jesus will return at the rapture and then at the second advent. Two different events. And I should break those down and show you the differences. And I'll try to remember to put that in the notes for next week. Because there's a world of difference between a lot of the Reformed guys, they try to mix the two together. And it just can't do that. Not without causing all kinds of confusion. So, and you're going to receive, just as promised there, as we read in 1 Peter 6 and 7, or 3 and 4 and 5, your inheritance. The stated means of confidence, point 4 here, the stated means of confidence and assurance is through the Word. Not through visions, not through some empirical demonstration, but that's what we're getting to here. In verse 19, which is what we'll get to when we get through with this. Verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. I just put a little note there back from when we were still in Tulsa. Oral Roberts. And see, it probably doesn't mean a whole lot to most of you. But he's big in Tulsa. He was. He's dead now. But God gave him a vision. He was supposed to build this big hospital. Well, with all his healing stuff, what do you need a hospital for? I kind of wondered about that, but Anyway, he said a 900-foot Jesus came to him, spoke to him, gave him a command to build this hospital, this special place. And so he's going on the TV and the radio and stuff to all his supporters. And send in your money so I can build this hospital. And what God said, if you don't do this, I'm going to take you out. I'm going to take you to heaven. Well, he got the structure built eventually. They finished two floors in there, about in the middle. I don't know what the bottom and the top, they didn't finish it. Whatever. And out there in front of it, you had this big praying hands. Yeah. It's a monstrosity. I haven't been down by there all the times. So I've been back through there, so I don't know if it's still there or whatever. Maybe they sold it to somebody else. I don't know. Maybe they've done something with it. But it's in the area of town down there in the high rent district where the school is at in Oral Roberts University. And they cover many, many acres. In fact, it's just up the street from where they played the that last major golf tournament when we were down there in the 100-degree heat. And it was hot. The bottom line, the point that Peter is making here, is that we have a more sure word of God, which is more reliable than any experience we might have. Now, this is a hard one for some people to get over because they're so wrapped up in their experiences. Rules their life. We need to be ruled by facts and truth. A viewpoint on life that comes from the Word of God. A worldview. That's something we need to work on too at some point. There's just so many areas that just pop it up as I go through the studies. Oh, we need to work on this. We need to. And enough time in a week, in a month. But anyway, we keep working at it. A little here, a little there, we'll get some of it covered. But anyway, I got this textbook on worldview stuff. And this textbook is written for supposedly 12th grade level. Okay? High school. But I'll tell you what, if this is 12th grade high school, I'd like to see what the rest of that high school is like. I've gone through a lot of college texts that aren't even near what this thing is. And anyway. Point four, the specific features of the Transfiguration. In other words, the details. It contains all the essential features of the future millennial kingdom. That is, the setting forth of the coming of the Son of Man in glory to establish His earthly rule and reign, just as He promised. Just as He promised. Okay? Jesus Christ appears not in humiliation, that is, in His humanity, but in glory, reflecting His essence, His character. In fact, we'll just look at one of these. Doesn't matter, they're all about the same. Matthew 17:2, as I recall. Just to make sure that you know we're in the ballgame here. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. The only one that's different is Luke. Luke 9:29. That's not right. Verse 29 is not the right verse. It's here in this chapter somewhere. But He makes a change. They word the change different. I don't see it right off the top. Oh, well. I may have it here later. Anyway. Point C, Moses. Now, remember I mentioned last week, you know, they said, here's Moses and Elijah were with him. Well, how did they know? That was on his name tag, I guess. I don't know. Because none of those guys could have ever seen him. Unless, of course, Jesus told them who it was. But anyway, we don't know. We just don't know. But Moses is present in a glorified state, which represents the redeemed believer who has passed via death into the kingdom. The Old Testament saints who passed in death into the kingdom. They will get their resurrection bodies when? When did we see? At the end of the tribulation period, right? Just as he returns before they move on into the kingdom. That you'll find in Matthew 13:43. Then there's Elijah. He's also present in glorified state. Represents the redeemed who enter the kingdom via translation. Those believers of the church age who are alive at the time of the rapture and are translated don't go through death. He was taken, remember? He was there, and then he was gone. And, of course, this brings into two passages, the passage on the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it talks about we're going to be arpazoed, snatched up. The dead in Christ will stand up first, and then we who are alive will be arpazoed, snatched up, to meet them all together in the air. See, the rapture is a meeting in the air, and then we go back to go to heaven with him. 1 Corinthians 15:50, we're not probably as familiar probably with that one. We're all going to be changed, he says, verse 50 through 53. He says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This body has got to be changed if we're going to be in heaven. Okay, we need a new body that's attuned to that environment up there. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. Imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, that new resurrection body. And this mortal must put on immortality. It's all speaking of getting your resurrection body and all that, which will happen at that point. But together, Moses and Elijah represent those who will serve in the kingdom. We will return with them at the second advent, with Christ, and will serve with him, rule and reign with him during that period. Old Testament saints are known in Scripture as the friends of the bridegroom. You see that term used in the Gospels, especially the friends of the bridegroom. Well, the church age saints are the bride. We're the bride. They all have a function in the kingdom rule of Christ. Then there's the other group, the unglorified witnesses. Peter, James, and John represent Israel and the kingdom. Those believing Jews in the tribulation who walk into the kingdom. Walk into the kingdom at the second advent. Back to Ezekiel. There's an important point here in Ezekiel to grab a hold of too, that the next section. But 37:21 and 23. And say to them, God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. And they will no longer defile themselves with the idols or with the detestable things or with any of the transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people and I will be their God. And he's talking about right there at the very end of the tribulation period and what's going to happen here in preparing them to move out into the kingdom. But if you go to 36, it's a two-phased return. Remember, we saw Zechariah prophesies in chapter 12, if I remember right. They will recognize the one whom they pierced. And they're going to believe. This is at the very, towards the end of the tribulation period. But in 36, now, really beginning at verse 22 through 25, you've got a two-phase return here. You've got the return to the land of Israel, you know, of the Jewish people, which they're there now as the Jewish people, in unbelief. But there's a point there, when Zechariah prophesies, there will be a change. It takes the pressure, all the judgments of the tribulation period, as we noted when we went through Revelation, are there to prepare Israel for the return of the Messiah, to cleanse them. And what do? They're going to lose two-thirds of their population during that time frame. But anyway, verse 22 says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act. It's not because you're so great, not for you, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Everything that you were supposed to believe and act on. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Now this verse 24 speaks of the physical return. Okay? For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. They started that process really back at the turn of the 1900s. Great significance in 1948 when they became a nation once again. Fortunately, President Truman had a good friend that was a Jewish guy that talked some sense into him. He didn't listen to all the State Department whinies and didn't want him to do it, but he did it anyway. But anyway, history period is really something. It's right turmoil, a lot of turmoil. Verse 25 is the spiritual return, end of the tribulation. Then, gonna wow here consecutive, says, okay, you're going from this, the physical return, now we're moving to the ultimate spiritual return. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. That's when they finally wake up and believe at the end of the tribulation. And all those that are believers at that point are going to move on into the trib, become a part of the kingdom that Christ is going to rule and reign. And we're going to rule and reign with him. Gee, the multitude at the foot of the mountain. There's another group down at the foot of the mountain. Mark 9:14 references those. When they went up the mountain, they left a whole bunch of people down there. And when they came back to the rest of the disciples, Peter, James, and John and Jesus came down off the mountain, they saw a large crowd around them. And some scribes, some arguing with them, always got the religious crowd, give them a hard time. But these represent the nations who enter into the kingdom after it is established. Now, there's going to be nations. He's going to rule the whole world. There's going to be nation states. All the way from, in fact, that's God's program. If you've listened to those two discs on globalization, and if you didn't get them, let me know, because they're very good. And the second one helps amplify some things off the first one. I think he did them both at the same time, same setting, but they didn't put them out at the same time. And so I had a stack of them here last week, but I see they're all gone, I think. Anyway, so I can make some more. But just let me know, because he presents some interesting stuff there. But God's program there at the Tower of Babel points out that God's view is that there is to be nations. And that's true in the millennium. There'll be nations. He's going to rule those nations. Well, these Gentile peoples that are represented by those that are down there at the bottom of the mountain will become that. In Isaiah 11, I'm trying to think why it is I stuck that in there. We'll see. Yeah. Then it will come about in that day, speaking of the day of the Lord, which, remember, that phrase can be used from the rapture on, the whole thing, parts of it, whatever. Here it's return of Christ, establishment of his kingdom. That the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, a signal, a standard, if you will, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathos, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. These are those who are left after, remember, the baptism of fire, the judgment of the nations at the end of the tribulation. There'll be a judgment. Those that are unbelievers will be taken out. Those that are believers will be left. Which is kind of interesting, because some of the passages dealing with that particular subject in the Olivet Discourse, some people want to jump on. See, the rapture is right here. And some are taken out and some are left. And they got them all backwards. And it's the unbelievers taken out and the believers left. I should tell them that this is not the rapture. But anyway. So we have in the Transfiguration presented everything needed to accurately depict the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Very important. And that's the bottom line there. Now, what Peter teaches here in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18 verifies that. It fulfills, actually, Matthew 16, 28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And he's directly addressing those that are standing there before him. And then what happens right after that? The Transfiguration. Which fulfills that. That's one of the verses that's used by the, what they call the preterists. Those that believe every prophecy and Revelation and all that stuff in the Olivet Discourse, all that, it's all been fulfilled. It's all done. It's over. Hank Hanegraaff from the Bible Answer Man and stuff, he's written a book that's it's an atrocious piece of junk. Amazing. But anyway. he's peddling that view. And he's supposed to be at the, if he still carries through, he's supposed to be at the pre-trib rapture conference in Dallas before Christmas to debate Tommy Ice and the boys. He's got a problem. They'll turn him every way but loose. But they don't believe it. See, that's the thing. You can talk to these, you can talk to a preterist, you can talk to those Dominion theology guys that are in that boat, and they have spiritualized the text so much that they can't see what's really there. And it's amazing. I just, it's like talking to a Catholic, I guess. Speaking of a Catholic, there's an article in the paper on a Catholic, what they really believe about Mary stuff. You know. The security and certainty of the prophetic word. That's verse 19. See, so he uses this illustration here, the transfiguration, to get down to this point right here. This point right here. The emphasis of the importance of doctrine, oh, that nasty word, over experience. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. The first phrase. Peter begins with an emphatic use of chi, which should be translated indeed, in my view. I mean, that's just my, you know, chi can be a whole bunch of things. But when it's emphatic as it is here, indeed fits the flow better. Indeed, we have the prophetic word made more sure. This is followed by the main verb, ekomen. We keep on having, possessing something. The durative present expresses the possession of the prophetic word throughout the church age. It's always going to be there. Now, what we do with it, that's the question. But it's always going to be there, available for us. The prophetic word, and that's what it looks like in the text, which I know that really turns you on, but the prophetic logon word refers to the message of a prophet. It is not just referring to, and we think of prophecy as just things to come, but that's not always the case. The future, you know, we saw that use in 1 Peter 1:10, where it was speaking of the Old Testament prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come, a future event. That's not necessarily what's in view here. Also included the message of a prophet is comfort, exhortation, encouragement. Parakaleo, the verb is got a wide range of meaning, of comfort and encouragement, but to believers, an example, I'll give you a couple of passages here. Acts 15:32. Just back up to verse 31. Judas and Silas, they were sent into Antioch. They took a letter with them. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement this letter gave. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message also. First Corinthians 14:3. Encouragement. Comfort. Message of a prophet. The one who prophesies speaks to men of edification. For edification, exhortation, consolation or encouragement. It's a strong passage here that the charismatics don't like to deal with. And it was written for a time when the temporary gifts were still functional. And they were misusing them. And he's trying to straighten them out, get them back on the path. But we've got lots of dudes here. Years ago, and I haven't heard anything about them lately, but there was a group of prophets in Kansas City. I used to kid Chet about this. You know, this, you got all these prophets here in Kansas City. I mean, you guys have got it straight in, you know. They didn't go over too well, but they were up north of him there, some charismatic fellowship. They had these three or four prophets, and they were all kinds of new revelation, you know. Stuff that, you know, isn't here in the text at all. Nothing. And they would come up with this stuff, and then they would debate themselves among themselves to see whether, you know, they're going to go outside with this, and then they would publish some of this stuff. And it was pathetic stuff, as you can imagine. It's just the result of man's imagination. I'm not so sure a couple of those guys aren't still around there somewhere. Every now and then I see their name here and there, but I don't think they're in Kansas City anymore. No longer in Kansas, you know. Anyway. So the reference here, this prophetic word, is to the entire realm of the message of a prophet. Now, he's in the process of writing the New Testament text with 2 Peter. So he's really talking about the text of the Old Testament. Just as when I quote you, all Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, for instruction, righteousness, and all this. What is he talking about there? He didn't have the New Testament yet. He's in the process of writing it. The people don't have it yet. But they do have that Septuagint. They do have, some would have the Old Testament text in Hebrew. But most of them had the Greek translation, the Septuagint, or the LXX as we refer to it. And in and of itself, that Greek translation is not an inspired text. There are passages in there that are quoted verbatim out of it in the New Testament. And those, I would have to say, those are inspired, but not the whole text as a whole. Not like the Hebrew is. So indeed, he says, we keep on having the prophetic word, the prophetic communication. Logon can be communication, the word, the, you know, what is spoken, whatever. Made more sure. Now, there's a comparative adjective here, babaios, that we noted back up in verse 10, which means sure. It means firm, secure, reliable. There you use it to make your, be diligent to make certain about your calling and choosing you. You know, your, who you are in Christ, your position is what he's talking about, if you recall the context there. And we saw in this first hour how that's done. It's through the Word, knowing the Word and believing the Word. It was used, this word, abaios, was used in the papyri of the day to indicate a legal guarantee. A legal guarantee. Being used in the comparative, it means more sure, more reliable, more secure. You know, comparative, more. Greater degree. Must ask, more reliable, more sure than what? Well, we should know that. Here in the context, it is the glorious scene that Peter has just related, that he personally witnessed, the transfiguration. Therefore, what Peter is saying is that a knowledge of the prophetic word is more sure, more reliable than any experience, even if that experience is legitimate and extremely great. It was. That was it. A great experience to have been a part of. Wow. Making clear the and reflecting the deity of Christ and his uniqueness and previewing his the second advent when he returns. All that was all wrapped up in that. Awesome. The next phrase is a challenge to which you do well to pay attention. Pay attention. Whoa. The to which here takes us back to the prophetic word. Always the antecedents of these pronouns they throw out there. You got to, where in the world, what does it go back to? Well, this goes back to the prophetic word. Then follows the verb and the adverb to amplify things here. First, poieo, to do, to make. Present active indicative, present tense, which presents something we as believers should always be doing. Present tense. This is followed by an adverb, kalos. And coupled with the poieo, the doing, means to do what is right, to do or act rightly, to do well in doing something, whatever it is that you're doing. And we saw exhortation the other day in Colossians 2, 17 and 23. That whatever we're doing, we do it as unto the Lord, whatever. You can't go wrong that way. Never, never. Here what we're to be doing well is paying attention. Proseko. To have before. Paying attention. To turn one's mind to something. The idea is to give heed to, therefore pay attention to. The participle expresses the manner of doing what is right or of doing well. That is, paying attention to the prophetic word. The manner. We need to do it well. The rest of the verse is a parenthesis. Ah, yes. As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Okay. What is presented here is an analogy to the prophetic word. We know this because the as is this little host here. This little, looks like a lazy W and a lazy S. That's host. Omicron or Omega Sigma. Anyway. To a lamp. To a lamp. The word for a lamp here is luknos. Very important. It speaks of a portable oil lamp, usually set on a stand, therefore represents something that provides illumination. Okay? As to a lamp. The key word there is illumination. It's a word that has a number of uses in Scripture. First, of course, as a literal lamp to provide light and illumination. It's used that way many times, especially in the Gospels. But for our study, what is important are the metaphorical usages, the figurative uses of the word. Luke 12:35. We have a lamp shining here. Exhortation. And this is warnings to that generation of the... really, it's going to be in the tribulation period. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight. Keep them lit. Keep them shining. It's a synonym for the believer being in a state of spiritual readiness. That, in that he is what we saw back in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. He's alert, sober, clear thinking, because he's got some truth. In Revelation 21, all the way to the back of the book. Speaking of the new city, Jerusalem, eternal city there, says, has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it. Won't need any lights. I don't worry about any electricity, any lights. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp, its luknos, is the Lamb. Jesus Christ the Lamb will be its illumination. See, the point that Peter's making here is that the prophetic word is to be the lamp that illuminates our lives, our thinking, our viewpoint, prepares us for dealing with the issues of life, the routine things, the big things, the little things. The Luknas type of lamp is an oil-fed lamp. It's fed by oil. It'd have a container with oil and a line running down to the lamp. What oil in Scripture is a symbol of the Holy Spirit? Many places in the Word of God. Excuse me. This reminds us once again of the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Or it should. So what's in view here is the ministry of the Holy Spirit illuminating the words, the Word, Scripture, so that we have discernment as we deal with the many and varied circumstances of life. As to a lamp shining in a dark place, we as believers being plus doctrine and the Holy Spirit are to be shining in a dark place. A dark place. What's a dark place? Well, the word for dark, oxmeros, refers to a dirty, dark, dismal, but not absolute darkness. There's another word for that, sophos. Now, we're going to see that later in 2 Peter when it goes back to those angels that were judged in Genesis 6, were incarcerated in total darkness. You know, they're light beings, and they're incarcerated in total darkness, sophos. What is being described here is the world, the cosmos, as it is under Satan's rule and man's negative volition to God and His Word. See, we live in a sin-cursed world with predominantly most men and women are dominated by their sin natures. Now, this doesn't mean they're all evil and this kind of thing. They can be operating from the human good side of the sin nature and be really nice people. Better than some believers that you might be dealing with that are operating under their sin nature. But that's a shocker to some people when they realize that sometimes. We are unable to function in this dark place effectively without the illumination of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. And that should be a foregone conclusion. Now, remember this verse right here? This is one that you probably memorized in Sunday school, if you went to Sunday school back when you were a little kid. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Each step, it illuminates each step and the course of one's life. The parentheses continues, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts. We got a temporal conjunction here, eos, which plus the relative pronoun again, who, until which time, literally, this tells us we are looking at a future event here. A day dawns. Since the day is without the definite article, the emphasis is on the character of the day. It's a day characterized by something. It's a dawning. The word for dawning was used to refer to the first streaks of dawn, breaking through the darkness of night. The morning star arises in your hearts. The morning star is a star, really a planet, usually Venus, that appears late at night, just before dawn, and announces the arrival of a new day. If you're backyard astronomers, just so Jesus Christ's return at the rapture will signal the beginning of a new day, the day of the Lord, which will culminate in the second advent. And the establishment of the kingdom promised to Israel. We have scriptural warrant for this, and we're running out of time, but Numbers. Oops. 22:16. Yeah, 24. Yeah, you're right. I can't read my own sin. 24:16. The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty. And that doesn't right. 17. I looked over here, 17. The 16 is, oh yeah. That's it. I saw it go 22:16, and that's Revelation. Boy, oh boy. Been a long day already. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. Jacob. From Israel. Who's the star coming from Israel? And a scepter shall rise from Israel. Scepter. Ruling power. Wow. Israel, talking about Christ. Revelation 22:16. Now we got 22:16. I knew there was a 22:16 there somewhere. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root, the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Father, we're thankful that we have the opportunity to study these things this morning. May we understand the importance of being the light in our generation, reflecting the truth of your word in our dealings with everybody, whether they're believers or unbelievers, that we'll have the impact for Jesus Christ that we ought to have. And we just thank you so much for the salvation that we have in Christ and everything that you provided us as believers, this awesome stuff that we've seen related to our position, our adoption, being heirs, adult sons, all these things are just so awesome that we just thank you so much for what you have provided for us in Christ. May we truly appreciate what you have provided us through him. In his name we pray. Amen.